This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see all of you this morning. And I mean that in the truest sense, because I didn't know if I was going to make it this week. I left here Sunday afternoon, you know, after worship and felt okay, and then through the course of the day took a hard nosedive, and I haven't been that sick since 2008. And back then I blamed Ohio, so I don't know what to do with that anyhow. It's good to be with you today. I'm glad that I'm able to be. If you are our guest for the first time today, you know, normally we do not start off with me announcing about what a rough week I've had. I'm glad you're here. Thank you for taking time to be with us this morning. Let me invite you to do something. If you'd like to connect with us, we would really like to connect with you, and I'll offer you a couple of ways to do that, just to your comfort level. If you would like to, there's a card in front of you that says connect and on the top of it, and you could take that card and you could fill it out. In there's an opportunity to sign up for our newsletter. It comes on Monday mornings at 6 a.m. in your email. So if you would like that, give us a functional email address and we'll send that to you. If you don't want it, by no means, you don't need to fill out a card just to make us happy. We're not looking to build a newsletter. So if you would like it, fill that out. You can put prayer requests on there, all kinds of things. And then there are black boxes. You may have noticed that we do not do our offering during the course of our gathering. It is between you and the Lord as you express your worship to Him. And so the black boxes are out there and available, and feel free to drop that in. And that could just be your expression of glad to be here this morning. If you'd like to take it a step further, there's a red tent outside, and they'd love a chance to give you a gift and have a chance to connect with you in person, answer any questions you have. And I'd like to encourage you to do that if you feel up to that. Either way, no matter what you do, or if you fill no card out whatsoever, we're just glad you're here. Thank you. All right. Last thing I want to mention is after our assembly today, after ministry time. So at the end here, we'll have some ministry time, and you will be free to come up and get some prayer and things like that. But after everything's settled out, if you are available and would like to help us get set up for tonight's volunteer dinner, we're needing to move some chairs. We're going to make sure and give time to leeway to ministry time. But afterwards, if you're able to just hang around with us for a little while and help us move some chairs, we would gratefully appreciate that. All right. Well, we're continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, from Luke's Gospel. Luke writes to Theophilus, whose name means lover of God, just inviting all who love God to see the life of Jesus, follow His ways, live a kingdom-shaped life, as he describes, not only here in the Gospel of Luke, but also book of Acts of the Apostles. And as Theophilus is writing, as Luke is writing to Theophilus, he's helping him to understand the things in which he has accepted as being true, but now he's filling in details. He's continuing his education, if you will, helping him to grow in his relationship with the Lord. We have been going through this now for just a little over a year, just looking at the different expressions in Luke's biography of Jesus, following the story, and Luke is a great, great storyteller, it brings each and every event alive. But today what I want to do, we would be in chapter 17, but we've just 3 weeks to go until Easter, and so I thought it would be appropriate for us to focus and move ahead in the material. We're going to jump all the way over to chapter 23. We'll come back to chapter 17 in a few weeks. Normally, like in more liturgical churches, there's a thing called Holy Week, where the entire week of Easter is full of special services, to remember and commemorate and tell the story, of that unfolding week of Easter leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and to commemorate the importance of the week. And honestly, years ago, we tried that here at Vine Life, not being the most liturgical church, as you may have noticed. And I think all I did actually was create extra work for the staff with not a lot of interest. So, and yet here we are coming up on Easter, and I just feel like it's so important for us to zero in on the events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus here on chapter 23 today. We'll cover the first half of 23. We'll finish 23 next week. And then on Easter morning, we'll focus on the resurrection from Luke 24. And so with that said, we're going to focus our attention, Luke 23, verses 1 to 25 today. I want you to imagine, if you will, standing in a very crowded courtyard. The sun already hot. And the air tense. You can hear people shouting, arguing, and pushing to get closer into the series of events. And then you realize you're not just watching something unfold, that the very nature of being there, now you have been asked to make a decision. A Roman governor steps forward and presents two men. And the question is to you as part of the crowd is, which one do you want me to release to you? On one side, a man who resisted the occupation with violence, a man who took matters into his own hands, a man who looked strong, decisive, dangerous, if you will. On the other hand, a man who refused to fight back, a man who, instead of harmed, healed, who spoke of a kingdom not built on power but on surrender. And then there it hits you. Both men's first names are Jesus. And the choice isn't theirs. The choice is yours. Luke tells us that day wasn't just about political decision, it was a revelation. Two kingdoms, two guys named Jesus, but actually only one choice. With that said, let's take a look at Luke 23. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. One in your lap, always my favorite, or you're welcome to follow along on the screens. Luke 23, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. And then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he'd heard about him and he was hoping he would do some sign for him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this, they had been at enmity with one another. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I therefore punish him and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, whom they asked for, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Typically, at the climax of many great stories, there are two enemies who finally meet and things come to a head. Luke gives us that moment. Only in Luke's gospel, we don't see the full picture. Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate, two men with a long history of contempt, suddenly finding common ground. And what brings them together? Jesus. History outside of Scripture tells us what Luke hints at. These two men not liking each other. Political tensions, personal slights. And yet at this moment they agree. Their differences are long-standing. Claudius, the wife of Pilate, is the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas, her uncle. And these two families hate each other with a passion. Everything that Claudius stands for, symbolic of her father's, her grandfather's collusion with Rome, the constant battling for power, finding a place of significance, the Herod brothers all pit against one another constantly. If you've ever done any kind of reading on the history of the Herods are one of the most fascinating reads in all of history. Herod the Great was probably one of the greatest statesmen of all times, a horrible individual, ruthless, cruel, and yet he had a way of endearing himself to the Caesars of Rome. He had a way of making himself useful and powerful and would constantly find himself in opportunities of great power and convinced Caesar that it was best for him to remain king over Judea, even though that really meant very little in terms of actual power. But it did give him some great influence over the Jews in that he would be the one who would pick who would be the high priest. He would be the one who would control who was in control of Judea, and most likely gave him the opportunity to assuage difficulties between Rome and Judea, keeping the peace in many ways. Pilate, on the other hand, grew up in Rome, had very little to do, met his wife in Rome, and found himself in the backwaters there of Jerusalem as part of the testing ground. The reality of the day and time was that most governors in Jerusalem ruled for a very little time. It was the testing ground testing ground of loyalty, testing ground of could you handle the pressure. It was the battleground of all social kind of ills in the Roman Empire, an important point of commerce and trade, of trade routes and dealing with cultural uprisings. I mean, imagine, if you will, if Israel was a place so small that you could see other countries from standing on a hilltop, you know, like today. And imagine, if you will, that there are all different geopolitical forces at work, Syrophoenician and Palestinian and all these different, all within an area that would be about the size of New Jersey, multiple countries coming to head with one another, and then there would be the one great superpower, Rome, that would be trying to hold it all together. And so it was a tremendous test of their ability. Pilate was brilliant. He was also very strong-willed. He'd grown up in the household of the Caesars. Recently, one of his dearest friends had made a play for the throne of Rome. And when Tiberius Caesar took control, one of the questions that remained over the life and well-being of Pilate was that his friend and mentor had just tried to overthrow the king. And the question remaining was, who was Pilate really loyal to? And so he was sent to the backwaters there to test his mettle, to find out who he was. There's only one way you left Jerusalem. Either you were exonerated and became a higher official in another part of the Roman Empire, or you left there in a box. And so Pilate's goal is to prove that he is faithful and loyal to the crown of Rome and to put down every insurrection. In the midst of it, it's become more difficult because his wife is very much tied into the Jewish history and culture of the place, her role, and so you can imagine how that could put them at odds with one another, because Herod Antipas was kind of a party boy. Okay, he was the ultimate party boy. And he loved nothing more than to have a good time, you know. He was known for just disgusting, elaborate parties that went on for days. He would do things to curry the favor of the Caesars in terms of making new temples and stuff like that that would honor divinity cult of Caesar. Did that all throughout his reign and his region. It was a pretty just, you know, whatever would make Caesar happy. He just kind of played to those things, and at the same time tried to placate the people. And so he just had a wishy-washy kind of way of doing everything. You never knew from one day to the next whether he would be honoring Caesar or if he would be doing the right thing by the people of Judea. And because of it, Pilate would get really irritated with him. You know, one of the things he often did was he would just step in and send his own forces in to take care and tidy up things and kind of run roughshod over Herod's business, because he was just tired of waiting for party boy to do something. And so you can imagine the conflict that would create: his niece and one potential heir of the throne, and his relationship there with the Caesars, having grown up, both of them having grown up at one time or another within the household of the Caesars, and competing for the attention of Caesar, competing for the right to rule, to reign, looking for the opportunity to excel, to be recognized. Just tons of petty political kind of going back and forth, that could make two men hate one another. And just the kind of petty political contrivances that the scribes and the Pharisees and priestly families could use to exploit, to make things difficult for both men. So these two men find sudden common ground here in Jesus because they realize that day that both of them were being played by the political powers that be, the religious powers that be, in the midst of just jealousy because they could not keep up with Jesus. They could not begin to draw the crowds that Jesus drew. They were in turmoil about what he was doing. And so these two men, not because they resolved their differences, but because neither one of them could make sense of Jesus. Here's the thing. Both men were known outside of the scriptures for having dealt with uprisings. Very succinctly. Both men had crushed would-be messiahs before. I've mentioned to you before that there were literally thousands of people who put themselves forward as the Messiah over a course of about a 150-year period, many of them alive at the same time as Jesus and claiming to be the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. You, of course, are so familiar with their names because history remembers them fondly. And each time they were put away, it was the end of it. And here in this moment, they did not crush. See, these men knew what a real threat looked like. But Jesus didn't resist. Didn't perform either. And didn't defend himself. Before Herod Antipas, he refuses to entertain him, refuses to do the signs, the very things he's been longing for. Remember, this is the same guy that he's been following along and followed along in the teachings of John and was asking questions and wanted to see something happen. He had rumored himself that Jesus was John the Baptist come back alive because he had beheaded him. Doesn't perform, though. Doesn't do any of the things he wants him to do. Doesn't preach to his crowd. Back to Pontius Pilate. And once again, Pilate gives him every opportunity, and not once does he grab for power. Not once does he build an argument. He answers questions with questions. And here's what he does to Antipas and to Pilate. He unravels them. Antipas doesn't know what to do because he's a party boy. He's a socialite. He doesn't know what to do. And so finally he just wraps him in purple and mocks him because he can't. There's no way for him to respond to this. See, he's defied everything that he knows about what is supposed to happen with would-be messiahs. And when he pokes him, when he tries to prod him, when he tries to do all those things, he's left powerless, and a party boy who's a king can't handle that. And so he wraps him in purple, spits on him, mocks him, because he can't control him. Because he can't play him. Because he's not a part of his world that relies on power and manipulation. He unsettles Pilate because He hasn't threatened Rome, and yet the very words that he speaks, they're revolutionary in their very nature. The things he talks about, the nature of truth, about what is. How do we know what we call epistemology? How does one know? How does one conclude things? How does one come to a decision about the way the world works and about what is real truth and what is has real meaning? What is the good life? How do you get there? Is it obtained by consolidating power, wealth? Is it by being stronger than the other guy? And he can't answer. He has threatened Pilate's idea about reality. He has threatened Herod Antipas' idea about power. And done nothing to either. And so Pilate's wife, Claudia, I mean, she's begging her husband, have nothing to do with this man. I've mentioned before that there is historical insight into the fact that Pilate, shortly after this happens, takes the third option that nobody anticipated. He doesn't leave with more power or in a box. He quietly retires to Rome, never to hold public office again. And some traditions tell us he spent the rest of his life answering the questions from this day. As a follower of Jesus. Could have had more power. Could have left in a box. Left and went home to Rome. Because he didn't have the strength of courage to protect an innocent man. Man's innocent, not an insurrectionist, not a political threat, not guilty of the charges, and yet they still hand him over. How much does it take as a person in the political arena to do the right thing? Even when you theoretically have absolute power. Apparently, that's harder than you can imagine. How many people have left the halls of our city or our communities, all with the goal, right, to go to Washington and change everything, and for the first year or two, you and I are like, gosh, that looks great. Where did the new Ferrari come from? Yeah. Not an insurrectionist, not a political threat. And still they handed him over. As Luke pulls back the curtain for us, what we realize here in the scriptures is that it was never about Rome, right? I mean, the real political theater in the midst of it is they're saying he's an insurrectionist, he's a troublemaker, he's trying to do these things, he's trying to overthrow the way the world works, he's trying to... What they're really saying is that we don't like what he's doing and we can't find a justification, and so we're jealous. We don't like that we can't stop him in the normal way. And what Jesus actually did was expose the emptiness of their religious system. He welcomed those from the outside. He embodied a kind of authority the temple leaders could not control. and let's be honest, could not tolerate. So even though the charges don't really stick, the pressure does. Pilate caves, Herod mocks, and an innocent man is condemned. Enter Barabbas. Literally, Baraba. A man named Baraba finds himself at the epic center of something he couldn't have imagined. Luke calls him a Lestai, or an insurrectionist. It's a word that we have a hard time translating because it means a lot of different things, and so it really depends on whose vantage point in which you are reading the word Lestai. We don't have an English equivalent for Lestai. A Lestai can be a hero, and a Lestai can be a terrorist. Just depends on whose side of the coin you're on. And so Luke tells us there's a Lestai, a violent revolutionary, a man who had used forced chaos and bloodshed for his cause. It will be this man's people who will literally cause the burning of Jerusalem in a few years. It will be this man's friends and compatriots, maybe even him. History doesn't tell us. It's important we don't clean it up. It's important that we don't reduce him to just a common thief or something like that, as sometimes is implied by some of our translations. This is the man who was guilty of everything that they were charging Jesus with. Luke wants you to see who he is. Barabbas is violent, he's dangerous, he's a real threat to Rome, he has caused the murder of others, he is violently trying to overthrow Rome, and yet Barabbas goes free, and Jesus takes his place. And tradition tells us his full name was Jesus Barabbas, or Yeshua Baraba. And so standing before the crowd are two men whose both names mean Savior. Two men, two kingdoms, two ways of being human. And they chose the one that looked most like their own hearts. Let that sink in. They chose the one that looked the most smart in light of the circumstances. Not that he looked smart, but it's what seemed the smart thing to do. They chose the one who aligned with their social and emotional values in the moment. Don't hate Barabbas. Recognize what Barabbas looks like to a Jew who's been under the pressure cooker of the Roman authority for a long time. Look at why he looks smart. Look at why he looks like a solution. Look at why he's staring back at you. And the question is not from history, but in the moment, who would you choose? Who looks like the one who was wronged? Who looks like the one who's misrepresented? Who looks like the one that the media would have liked? The darling of the media. Which media would you prefer? Would that be Fox or CNN? And so they chose the one that looked most like their own hearts. Luke will later record for us in Acts chapter 2 the uniqueness of the message preached in Acts chapter 2. When he calls them to repentance in that moment, he's not simply calling them to repent of all their sins. No, in Luke chapter 2, he says something very unique. He holds them guilty for the death of Jesus. He calls them to repent for what they did to Jesus. That's because he said they were the ones who made a decision that day. They voted with their hearts for that which looked most like them and least like the kingdom of God. Can you sense the great exchange in the midst of this? It's not just symbolic, it's very literal. The guilty man walked free. The innocent man is condemned. And so Jesus doesn't just die for sin theologically. He literally takes the place of a sinner in history. Barabbas. Barabbas has two associates. We'll meet them later on. Again, I hate when they translate the word lest I as thieves. It misses the point. Later, you will meet two men, his co-conspirators, who will stand one at the right hand and one at the left hand of Jesus as he enters his kingdom on a cross, and they will plead, why is this man dying here? He's not guilty. We are. In that moment, not two thieves who didn't have a clue, not two thieves who got crucified. No, two insurrectionists, two people who stood for another kind of Israel altogether, for another kind of way of life altogether, that absolutely was the complete opposite of the kingdom of God being preached and proclaimed by Jesus. Two other lest I. One went free, and the other two, one at his left and one at his right, will die with him. And one has the wherewithal that the crowd didn't even have in that moment to recognize the precarious nature in which he now found himself, standing next to an innocent man, being nailed on a cross next to an innocent man who was not a lest I, but was dying for the sins of the lest I. Do you not fear God? This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? That's the truth breaking through. This isn't just substitution. It's not abstract. It's not theological language. It's personal. It's concrete. Jesus stood in the place of the guilty for a kingdom not like this world. And that's where Luke presses us. His kingdom is not of this world. That's why they couldn't understand it. That's why they couldn't begin to negotiate with him or bargain with him or even know how to rightly address the issues that they were faced with. It's why they sought in every which way to let him loose. But the problem was is that their politics literally got in the way. The fear that Pilate had of being accused of not being friendly to Rome when he was there to prove his very salt that he was faithful to Rome. Herod, who didn't want to lose a kingdom. Herod, who didn't want to lose his status. Herod, who didn't like feeling uncomfortable in his own skin. Who didn't like for the change of not being the frat boy, but in this moment being the embarrassed boy and not being able to get anything out of him. And so he dies as the world trades in power, control, and coercion. In the kingdom of God, the one that resists violence rather than returns it, exposes injustice without becoming like it, redeems instead of conquers. And Pilate and Herod, lest we be too quick to condemn them, represent the very best the world could offer. And even at their best, listen, they cannot recognize the truth when it stands right in front of them. So what do we do? How do we land that for us? I mean, that we're not just observers in the story. How do we find our way in the midst of it? Because Barabbas is not just a character, he's a mirror. Guilty, deserving judgment, and set free because Jesus took his place. And the question is not what did Pilate do or what did Herod do, but the real question is which Jesus do we think is smart? Which Jesus do you think is doing it the right way? Which Jesus will you imitate? Will it be the one who grasped for power? Or will it be the one who laid down his life? Will it be the one who fits your comfort and expectations? Or will it be the one who calls you to surrender? If you are standing on the outside looking in to this whole thing of Christianity, one, I would say the simplest thing for you is this. He made an exchange, and he would gladly make that exchange for you. He's not asking you to justify yourself. He's not asking you to earn it. He asks you to receive it. Just like Barabbas. You may stand condemned, but he will gladly take your place. Second, for those of us who have been following Jesus for a long time, church, are we still trying to control, prove, win? The reality is that for you and I, the invitation is to lay down our lives, to lay down the illusion of our control, to lay down the illusion of winning, and to embrace the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about being a doormat at every turn or something like that. I know that like people always like to try and take things out of context, but simply this. Like, how do you engage the world around you How do you do life in the world around you? What do you do in those moments when you are irrevocably in a position of difficulty, of trial, of circumstances that are unjust, unkind, unmerciful? Like, how do you respond? And I'm mindful that there's a weird misunderstanding of an Old Testament law. In the Old Testament, we were told an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A lot of people think that they would like a law like that. And yet, here's the thing, is that the thing about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is it limits your retaliation. Never thought of it that way, probably. See, getting even rarely ever actually happens in most people's minds. You kill my mother, I kill your mother and your father. You knock out my tooth, I break all the teeth in your mouth. Rape my, family member, I kill your whole family. That's the way of the world around us. If you need evidence of that, let me just invite you to check out your local newscast tonight. And so there's this whole picture within the scripture of limiting one's response to things. And when Jesus taught on the whole idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, one of the things he pointed out and said to us was that you didn't even have to respond to the full limit of the law. In other words, here's the limit, but you don't even have to do that. That you could do things like forgive people. You could press in to receive someone that you're in relationship with, and if they hit you, you could decide to preserve the relationship and submit your other cheek also in an attempt to save the relationship. You could restrain your responses, react to people and act toward people, not in the way that gets even, but in the way that you would want to be treated yourself. There's another way of being human. And so I would say to you today, if you're a longtime follower of Jesus, is that the illusion that you're control, that you're winning, that you're proving, these things, they're not the way of the kingdom. There are times to make people stop. Bad behavior, absolutely. But I would also say to you that more often than not, that the solution is rarely ever getting someone to stop, and almost always reconciled, justified as stopping when I'm tired, stopping when I feel I've had enough. And so I would invite you to lay down your version of power and ask the Lord what He's doing. And then third, to follow the way of the innocent king. Not just admire him for his innocence, follow him in his innocence. His way is costly, isn't it? His way is extremely costly. And it is the only way that leads to life. And so my invitation to you is to lay down your own kingdom and to pursue His. At Easter, it's easy to admire Jesus. He's the triumphant King who overcomes death. He's the one who comes back from the grave. He's the one who proves His enemies wrong. He's the one who serves up delicious chocolate Cadbury eggs. But it is another thing to stop admiring and begin following in the footsteps of Jesus. And His way is costly, but it is the only way that leads to eternal life. Amen. Let's stand together. So, Holy Spirit of God, we just want to invite you, would you please come and move among us? And I know you're here. I know you're with us. I know you've been present. But we invite you just to come into the secret place of our hearts right now. Lord, we stand before you with the reality of two Jesus. One who represents the way of the world that takes matters into our own hands, that finds ourselves getting even with those that we disagree with, overpowering overwhelming and yet we also look at the evidence of history's stage and are mindful of the fact that your church has continued in this way throughout millennia of standing together with those who are broken, those who need help and healing. That your church has most prospered in times where it laid down its swords and picked that your church has most prospered when it has laid down its arms and opened them. Opened their arms to embrace the last, the least. When the way of the kingdom has taught us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to serve to open the treasure chest of all that we are stewards of, to be kind to our neighbors, our friends, our families, and even our enemies, to open our hearts and our lives, to engage with those who are afar off, to show them the way of the kingdom, to demonstrate the way of the kingdom by our interactions with them. And so, Lord, we ask you today, would you speak to our hearts individually in this room about how you want us to pursue the kingdom? If there's someone that comes to mind even now that we need to demonstrate the kingdom to, I pray that you would put a great courage and boldness within us and a willingness to spend ourselves, our lives, on reaching those very persons. Lord, if we're those who are afar off, we pray that today that the way of the kingdom would begin to show, you would begin to show us what it looks like to be a people of mercy, of kindness, of laying down our lives for the things that are most valuable, of being a steward of the things that you give us in life, the opportunities that you give us in life, and that we, having opened our hearts and our minds, would be willing to serve you in whatever way you deem fit, that we would be like a nickel in your pocket to be spent any way you see fit. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, would you give courage to those who are making their way toward you, to pray with those who've gone on before them, to be discipled in the ways of the kingdom. And Lord, most of all, we pray that today, would you help us to leave here in such a way that as we look out unto the world outside of this place, that we would see a place ripe unto harvest, a place longing for the good news of the kingdom, and that we would then commission, that we would join the Great Commission in making disciples of those of other ethnos, of ethnicities, of personalities, backgrounds, temperaments, fiscal, sociological, economic, whatever it might be, those who are other to us, and extend your kingdom of grace and hope and healing, that we would be the little Christ who would act in the ways of Jesus, who would pray for the sick, who would stand with those who need deliverance and pray for their deliverance, that we would be a people who would bind up the brokenhearted, that we would be a people who would feed those who are destitute, clothe the naked, and love those who are afar off with mercy rather than judgment. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask our prayer team members to go ahead and come on up. So we're going to have some ministry time, and then if you're able to stick around and help us with chairs, awesome. If you need to get going, understand that. If you've got kids in kids' church, by all means, go get them first. I think one of the best things you can do to disciple your child is bring them to the altar with you so that they know that you need prayer. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.